Please remain standing. Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today for the reading of God's Word. Starting at verse 14. It's 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 14, reading to verse 22. And if you may wonder why we stand for this portion of reading, it's just a symbolic way to show our respect for the Word of God that gives us life. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, here's the Word of our Lord. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes so that through the preaching of your word, we can see wonderful things concerning Christ. We pray that your spirit would be present in our preaching for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. And I really want us to be convinced of that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. He gave us his word so that we can read of his love for his bride. He declares to us in his word that greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friend. So how great it is to have his word. How great it is to be able to read of a God who saves us, and a God who proved his love for us in the sending of Jesus Christ to us. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop by just giving us his word, as great as that is. He also gave us visible signs of his love for us. He gave us the waters of baptism, through which he says, as real as the water on your head is, so is your membership in my visible church, my body. He gave us also the bread and the cup of the supper, in which he says, taste the bread, drink the cup, and know that your sins are forgiven. Eat, drink, and share in all the benefits that I accomplished for you on the cross. Now, God knows that we are physical, earthy people. That just abstract stuff doesn't really grab our attention. So he gave us physical, earthy signs of his redemption so that we not only get to hear God's word preached, but also we get to feel the word poured on our heads. And we get to taste the word with our mouths as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The great British commentator of the 1600s, Matthew Henry, said, the Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye. And that's what we're doing when we're hearing with our eyes, if we can say that, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And he says, a confirmation of God's word to us. Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian of the 5th century, said this concerning the sacraments. I don't know how he got there from the passage he was commenting on, but his conclusion was biblical from other passages. He is commenting on John 15, 1 through 3. And he said this. He said, "The word is added to the element, and there results the sacrament, as if itself also a kind of visible word." And that's all we have before us this morning on the table, is a visible word that goes along with the spoken word, so that the whole person, our physical self, can partake of Christ in this physical, visible, tasty, touchy, smelly, in a good sense, way. And this passage that we just read this morning helps us understand better and love more this sign that the Lord has given us to point to Himself, the Lord's Supper. And I want to, my whole goal this morning is to answer this question. Why does Paul introduce the Lord's Supper here, where he's talking about eating food offered to idols? Why talk about the Lord's Supper when he's talking about idolatry in the temples in Corinth? Something that he's been talking about since chapter 8. And now he's introducing the Lord's Supper in the midst of this conversation. As a matter of fact, this conversation of worshiping false gods and the true gods is going to dominate the book of 1 Corinthians all the way through chapter 14. As he continues to talk about worshiping the true God properly. So I want to give you four reasons why I think Paul introduced the Lord's Supper here in the midst of discussion of idolatry. And the reason number one is this, and they're not necessarily there in order as they appear in the text, not order of importance. Okay. Reason number one is, as we learned a few weeks ago, some of the Corinthian Christians viewed the Lord's Supper as a magical pill that canceled the sinfulness of sin. It seems to me that they believed that participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper allowed them to participate in sin without being guilty of it. Now, you take this pill, you can sin as much as you want, and that's not going to affect you at all. You're not guilty of sin. It just exonerate you from any responsibility in sinning. And Paul then, with that idea in mind, compares them to that generation of the visible church that perished in the wilderness. That generation had similar sacraments. They were baptized in the Red Sea, as we see in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. They drank from the rock. They ate from the manna. So they had the same, similar at least, signs to what we have today. They partook in them. And what was the result? Their bodies were strewn over the entire route. 90 deaths per day for 38 years. Why? Because they believed that partaking in these immeasurable blessings, the sacraments of the Lord, gave them the right to sin. They became idolaters. They became fornicators. They became tempters of Christ. They became complainers, thinking that their having been baptized into Moses, their partaking of the rock and in the manna, gave them the right to do these things. The Corinthians were following the same pattern. Paul says, don't. It's not a magical pill that allows you to just go ahead sinning. It doesn't make you immune to sin. And the Spirit of God mercifully preserved these accounts of the people of God in the Old Testament so that we could learn how to partake of Christ properly in the Lord's Supper. We see that in verses 6 and 11. So that's the first reason. The people that he was talking to thought that somehow by eating bread and drinking wine would prevent sin from sticking. Prevent the guilt of sin from sticking. They could just go ahead and sin. And you might think this is a crazy idea. How can somebody think of that? And the truth is that the majority of Christendom believes that. The majority of Christianity in the world believes what I just described to you. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you may buy an indulgence. Not in Luther's time, not in the medieval time, today. You can buy, and you can buy online now, which is even easier. You can buy an indulgence that allows you to sin without any consequence. And there are indulgences you can buy before you sin so that you're covered up. And you think, you're making that up. No, I'm not. This is official dogma of the Roman Church, even to this day. And we we ourselves here in the Protestant world might conduct ourselves that way too. Somehow, if we partake of this or we read our Bible and we're in church, then we get a pass so to sin throughout the week because now we're immune to that sin. And that's not the case. Now, the second reason Paul gives for introducing the Lord's Supper here in this chapter is that the Corinthian Christians needed to have a truthful assessment of whom they really were. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Spiritual pride was a big problem in Corinth. As a matter of fact, some of the Corinthian Christians believed that they were wiser than God. And Paul answers them in chapter 1 by saying, "In the most foolish second of God, he's infinitely wiser than any of us." There's no comparison to the wisdom of, between the wisdom of God and our wisdom. We are the little gnat. No, we are the little bug on the net as far as compared our wisdom to the wisdom of God. Some of them in Corinth believed that they were better than others, that somehow in their essence they were better than others, and that they could just beat other Christians up, not literally, but with their Bibles, with their attitudes. And they found that justification for that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is devastating. But spiritual pride was a big issue in Corinth. So Paul says, take a true assessment of who you are. Think, if you think you stand, take heed, pay attention, lest you fall. And the Lord's Supper, if understood rightly and partaken by faith, is a great antidote to spiritual pride. As we eat the bread, we realize that it took God becoming like one of us to atone, to cover, to take care of our sins. As we drink from the cup, we realize that it was our sin that spilt his blood on the cross. This not only partaking of Christ, but gives us a true assessment of who we are in the sight of God. That took God in the flesh on the cross to forgive you. No room for pride. No room for pride. Our sins spilt his blood on the cross. As we receive spiritually the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, we are confronted with the fact that the only thing we bring to our spiritual life is our sins. If we're going to write our spiritual life as an equation, something plus something equals something, it's going to be in our side of the equation, the only thing we bring is sin. Everything else is God. And the Lord's table helps us see that. And the result of this should be humble and confident faith in the work of Christ for us. I think this idea that I just described is masterfully described poetically in the words of John Newton and Bob Coughlin in the hymn that now is known as The Look. The title that John Newton gave to it is about two sentences long or two lines long, so The Look seems to really capture. But this is really what the Lord's Supper helps us do as we read this. This is what Newton and Coughlin said. "I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood." And that's one thing the Lord's Supper does for us, is bring us to the foot of the cross. And we stand there, as it were, in front of the cross. "And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke." And the Lord's Supper does that. It charges us with the death of Christ. "My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, 'I freely all forgive.' This blood is for you, for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Thus, while his death, my sin displays for all the world to view. Do you realize that when we partake the Lord's Supper, we're saying that we're sinners, and the whole world can see that we are sinners, and the cross displays that we are sinners. For such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon to the same cross that declares me a sinner is a cross that seals my pardon. And then I think he masterfully describes the attitude we're supposed to have as we partake the Lord's Supper. He says, with pleasing grief. You see the contradiction there? With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. As we partake the Lord's Supper, we're driven away from ourselves, we're driven to Christ, and there's no place for pride. We're humble, we're confident that the work of Christ is for us. Third reason St. Paul included this discussion of the Lord's Supper here in chapter 10 is because the Corinthians needed the grace conveyed in the Lord's Supper. They needed it. They needed the grace that was conveyed in it. They were confronted with their sins. They were brought low by that confrontation, and they were given a tall task to consider themselves truthfully and accurately. They were said, look, they're told to look in a mirror and see who they are, ugly, sinful people. They could have fallen in despair because they would soon realize that they couldn't, on their own, do the things that Paul was telling them to do. So what did Paul do at that moment? Paul took them to Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men, but God is faithful. And I hope you hang on those words. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. And the Lord's Supper gives us the opportunity to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. And we are granted this physical, earthy, feeling way to be driven away from ourselves and to focus on the Lord Jesus. God is so kind, so merciful, so compassionate to us that he gave us this physical sign to draw us away from us and to put our eyes squarely on Christ. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. He only lived 29 years. He died at age 29. You read the things that the Lord accomplished to him, you'd think he lived to age 80. But this is, he's written, most of what we know about him is in letters he wrote to his parishioners. And there's volumes of letters written by him. And in a person who was struggling with sin in his life, not necessarily that he was committing egregious sin, but depressed because the presence of sin in his life. This is how McShane responds. He says, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. What we find in our hearts is not pretty. It's ugly. It's dark. And if we stay there, we're going to be led to despair. But for every look we take ourselves, we look to the cross 10 times. We see our Savior crucified and risen. And the Lord's Supper drives us to that. Drives us to look at Christ. I think the fourth reason Paul introduced the Lord's Supper discussion in this chapter is because the Corinthian Christians needed to flee from idolatry. Look at verse 14. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And just as a side note, you can see Paul's pastoral heart. He's not trying to beat them down. He's not trying to discourage them. He's not trying to be superior to them. But he loves them. Therefore, my beloved, those who have a special place in my heart, those for whom I have sacrificed all the benefits of being rich, of having a family, of being paid for what I do, my beloved, flee from idolatry, Paul says. And the idea of fleeing here is not just a one-time thing. It's a constant, continuing fleeing from idolatry, something that we must be doing all the time. And Paul says that if they are really wise, and I think he's being a little sarcastic here in verse 15, if they are really wise, they will listen to what he's saying, and that these truths about the Lord's Supper won't be hard for them to understand. Look at verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And Paul says that the Lord's Supper communicates to us our union with Christ. Look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we get together, we bless the bread, we bless the cup, and we partake of them together. Now, partaking of it together signifies very important things. It points to very important truths. It points to the fact that we share by faith in the benefits that Christ secured for us in his life and his death and resurrection. That's what the communion, the fellowship of the blood of the body is, that we are benefiting from the things that Christ has done for us. Our catechisms, the larger catechism, question 168, asks, what is the Lord's Supper? And it answers, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renewed their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with each other as members of the same mystical body. So the Lord's Supper shows, communicates to us that we are members of Christ, that we are sharing in him, that we have fellowship with him, that we are communion with him. But not only that, not only does the Lord's Supper point to our communion with Christ, but also with our communion with one another. In verse 17, Paul says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are one bread. That's it. We are one loaf. That's it. Together we are one loaf. We're not several little loaves. We're not muffins. We are one loaf together. Okay? And our union with Christ also unites us to one another, which is even more clearly displayed in the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. We are part of one another. Our foot doesn't exist apart from the leg and so on. So this morning when we eat the bread and drink from the cup, realize that that's not just you and Jesus time. That's not what's going on here. It is you. It is Jesus. It is everyone around you. It is everyone in the church, in the world today. It is every saint, whoever trusted in Jesus Christ from Adam to today. That's what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're joining hands with billions of people, serving a risen Lamb who was crucified for the sins of the world. In this way, the Lord's Supper unites us to the cloud of witnesses that has gone before us and now says, yes, you can flee from idolatry. You can flee from idolatry. Remember in Hebrews 12, after describing all those that have gone before us in chapter 11, the Spirit says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what part of that joy that was set before him was? It was a fellowship of his people. And in fellowship with us as we partake of this supper. And when we truly partake of Christ by faith, we will not want to be yoked with idols. And we're going to flee from idolatry. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? And an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So some of the Corinthian Christians believed that going to the temples where idols were worshipped was consistent with their Christian testimony. That they could go to the temple, participate in everything that they were doing there, and somehow that was consistent with their Christian testimony. They hid behind the expression, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Idols are not gods. So just being their worship, I'm not even worshiping them. I'm just there for the fellowship. I'm just there for the benefits I can get in business. It's kind of like saying I'm going to Hooters for the wings. That doesn't work. They're going to the temple thinking that that didn't affect them at all. They would hide them behind the true statement that there was no other God but the God of the Bible. And they use a biblical statement to justify their sinning. And don't we do that sometimes too? We use statements that may be biblically accurate in order to justify our idolatry, in order to justify the little idols in our heart. All truths are God's truths, so it doesn't matter where I get them. So I can go get them anywhere without considering anything else. I live under grace, not under law, so who cares about holiness? I have Christian liberty. And usually that means two things, depending on what side of the issue is. I believe in Christian liberty, so I'm going to force down your throat the fact that you should drink and smoke. That's usually what means one side. The other side is, I believe in Christian liberty. Therefore, I'm going to force down your throat my view that you shouldn't drink. With either way, if that's what you must do, guess what? It's not a matter of liberty anymore, is it? So we tend to hide ourselves behind these little biblically accurate statements to justify the idolatry of our hearts. We have our idols as well, and we often justify them. And justify our love for them and our service to them by using the Bible to do that. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul says, yes, there is just one God, but there is also such things as demons. And what's behind the idols are demons. In verse 20, he says that that's what they are doing there. You may claim that you are not doing that. You may claim that you're not worshiping the idols, but the activity itself is sinful, and you can't redefine it. Going to the temple of an idol is a simple thing. Whether you think it is or not, it is. And you can't redefine that. In verse 18 says, if somebody comes to sacrifice the altar, aren't you sharing the altar? Whether your mindset's there or not. So the activity itself is sinful. Ultimately, Paul says, you just cannot serve God and partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper and serve and partake of your own idols. It doesn't work that way. You cannot just pick and choose. I'm going to take the best of all worlds. It's either Christ or everything else. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper with the desire to still keep our own idols, we are not partaking of Christ by faith. It's no longer Christ, it is judgment. The cup and bread are no longer the cup of the bread of blessing. They become a means of God's judgment upon us. And this is serious. This is serious. Christian, you cannot serve Christ and everything else. It's either Christ or everything else. And this table points us to the one, the only one, who is worthy of our service. And we partake of it thinking that, oh, I just can do this now and then I'm just going to do my thing later on. you're doing something that's utterly dangerous to you. In chapter 11, Paul says that some who have done exactly what you may be thinking about doing died, and that you come before the judgment of God and under the judgment of God for thinking that you can partake of Christ and of everything else there is there. And that's the depth of our sinfulness. We transform a beautiful blessing into a curse, and we challenge God thinking that we are greater than He is. In verse 22, Paul says, "Or do you provoke, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" God gives us this great blessing, the Lord's Supper, and all the evidences of His love for us. And we turn those into curses, wickedness in our hearts. But that's where the depth of grace, the grace of God, is also demonstrated. As we turn these things that are supposed to be blessings to us into curses, as we love sin and hate Christ, He grants repentance and calls His people to come to Him. He calls you to repentance. He calls you to Himself. Your sin is not so great that God cannot forgive. God forgives sinners. That's all that we're called to know as Christians. And on that vein, let me end with the words of two other great poets in the Christian tradition. Let me finish with the words of Augustus Toplady and Horatius Bonar. And this has to be our attitude as we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we live life. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." May these words express our confession of faith in Jesus Christ as we partake of this great blessing, the blessing of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply to our hearts the truth that you save sinners, and that this supper confirms to us your love for us. We pray that you grant us faith to believe in that. We pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts for us. In Jesus' name, amen.